Alrighty, let's pray and then dive into our study tonight. We are in Acts chapter 13 again, and with the Lord's help, we will get to the end. So we'll see. We'll see what happens. We'll pick up where we left off last week, but let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. As always, we thank you for this beautiful weather. We thank you for the beauty outside and the beauty in here. This room is beautiful because you're here. You're present amongst your people. And you've not only made us beautiful on the outside as we smile and share fellowship and hospitality and warmth with one another, but you make us beautiful on the inside by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. He makes us like you, and that is as beautiful as it gets. So we thank you for all that you're doing in our midst and inside of us and through us. And we ask that you would have your way with us and with us as we study tonight. We offer this time to you, and we pray in your precious name. Amen. All righty, Acts chapter 13. And last week, we were trying to get through this section where Paul and Barnabas are on the island of Cyprus, but we ran out of time. So we will review here for a couple minutes and get kind of caught up to where we left off. And then we'll dive in there and see if we can't get through the end of chapter 13. So we're in this first missionary journey section here at the end of chapter 12 and running all the way through the end of chapter 14, leading up to the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. And so where we began last week, we saw Saul and Barnabas, they've returned back to Antioch from Jerusalem. So if you remember, they were in Jerusalem for what? Why were they down there in Jerusalem? Okay, there was a famine. The church in Antioch took up a collection, and they sent it down for relief. So they've done their relief work. They've returned back north to Antioch. And we talked about Antioch as this cosmopolitan center of converging cultures. And that cosmopolitan chemistry was reflected in the church there and in their leadership. We talked about the five prophets and teachers that Luke records for us there, and where they're from. They're from Cyprus. They're from North Africa. They're former friends of Herod. They're from Cilicia. They're from all around the region. And the church was becoming multi-ethnic, multicultural, multinational. And that's the fulfillment of the Lord's command to go and make disciples in all the nations, to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. And so there's a shift in focus from the church in Jerusalem to now the church in Antioch. It's interesting. It's the first few chapters were all about the church in Jerusalem. Well, the church in Jerusalem, they became the needy ones. They're the ones that needed the relief efforts to come to them. And so now it looks like the church in Antioch is becoming sort of the epicenter of what God is doing through the church. So there's a shift in focus. In verse 2 of chapter 13, we noted last week that the church was together. What were they doing together? Two things mentioned in verse 2. Worshiping and fasting. Okay, and we talked about fasting a little bit last week. It's mentioned again a few verses later. So in one verse, they're fasting and worshiping, and it's in that context that the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. He's revealing His plans for them, His will for them to set apart these two men for missionary ministry. And then so when they receive this revelation from the Holy Spirit, they start fasting and praying. So they're looking for this confirmation. And we talked about fasting combined with worship and or prayer is an orienting discipline. It orients our minds, our hearts, our bodies around the Lord. And so here's the church. They're fasting, they're worshiping, they're praying. The Holy Spirit is revealing, and He reveals His general will for these two, but He doesn't get specific, at least not in this verse. And we talked about how that absence of specificity causes them to step out in what? In faith. They don't know everything that He has in store for them. He reveals enough light for them to take the next step on that journey with Him, but leaves it to them to trust Him. And that's a picture of faith for us, that we don't know everything that tomorrow holds. We don't know everything that He wants us to do. He doesn't reveal the
the sum total of his complete will for you or plan for your life in one moment. He gives you enough to take a step with him, and you trust in him, in his provision, in his guidance, in his lordship over your life, and you obey. You do what he says. And that's what's going on here in these verses. And in verses 3 and 4, Luke tells us that they were sent by the church, and then they were sent by the Holy Spirit. And we ask the question, were they sent by the church or were they sent by the Holy Spirit? And the answer was, yes, both. The Holy Spirit sends them through the church. And in doing so, and as we read this and think about what it means for us, it guards against this individualized view of God's will, where it's just God talking directly to me, and it doesn't matter what he says through the church. Well, no. God may speak to you in that way, but I think generally speaking, he's going to use those around you who know you and love him and are sensitive to him. He's going to reveal his will through them, or at least affirm his will for you through them. It's not apart from the church, without reference to the church. It's in the context of body life. But it also, because the Spirit is the one ultimately sending, it guards against that that sense of, what's the word we used? Institutionalism. Where it's the institution of the church that discerns, that decides, makes these decisions. Well, no. They're looking for what the Lord wants them to do. So it's this picture of cooperation. The Lord guides, the church responds, the church discerns together, and there's a cooperation between the Lord and his church. Okay, so when we left off last week, we were there in those first few verses chapter 13, verse 4 or so. Barnabas and Saul, they've launched out of Antioch. They went down to the port city of Seleucia. It's on your map there, on your handout. Please refer to that, because we're going to talk about a bunch of different cities and regions. You'll need that map just to kind of keep track of where we are. Those arrows, hopefully those arrows aren't too confusing, but that's basically the general path that Saul, we're not calling him Paul yet, Saul and Barnabas are taking on this journey. So they leave Antioch, they go about 15 miles southwest to Seleucia there, they launch off across the Mediterranean, they land on the island of Cyprus, and they, in verses 5 and 6, they're preaching from one end of the island to the other. It's this preaching tour of this island. It's like 90 miles from east to west.
Is Derbe in Galatia or Sicilia?
I'm sorry, is what?
Derbe, D-E-R-B, Derby.
Where?
Looks like Derby's in Galatia.
That's in Galatia, yeah, that's right.
It looks like they went all the way out of their way to purposely go around Sicilia.
Yeah, I don't know. We haven't gotten quite to where or why they went where they went. And keep in mind also that Luke isn't maybe telling us every single place they went to. Luke is going to emphasize key elements of their journey as he's telling the general story and making specific points in telling his story. It's possible that they could have dipped into certain regions that aren't represented on this map. Okay. Alrighty, so they're on Cyprus. That's where we left off. We talked about them preaching from east to the west. You get down to verses 6 and 7, and let's start in verse 6 and read on down through verse 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But hang on a second. Okay, lost track where I was there. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name was translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, now there's that shift. We've been talking about it for months. He saw, and suddenly he's now called Paul. And he's going to be called Paul for the rest of Acts. And we're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. So Saul, who's also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.
And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Okay, so they've gone from east to west. They're now on the west end of the island, and they're summoned to preach the gospel to this governor, Sergius Paulus. Now, we were told specifically that he's intelligent. He's an intelligent guy. He's sharp. He's keen. He's aware of what's going on. He's a thinker. But we can also infer from who he has with him that he's also superstitious. He's a superstitious guy. He's got some type of fascination with the occult. He kept by his side, in his court, this one called Bar-Jesus, which means son of salvation. So already you're kind of suspicious of this character. He's shady. Luke tells us that he's a false prophet. So it's someone who's come into contact with this governor. He's kind of weaseled his way in there with these false signs, this false teaching, this sorcery. His name, Elymas the magician, Elumas ha magos. Magos is the Greek word for the root word for magic. He's a magician. He's a sorcerer. And he's kind of like this court wizard for the governor. And I couldn't help when I was reading this. How many of you, I'm sure all of you, have seen the Lord of the Rings movies, right? Everyone is aware of the Lord of the Rings for the most part. Is there anybody who's never seen any of the Lord of the Rings? Wow. Okay, we need to have a movie night here at the church. And actually be like movie week, because each movie is like 3.5 hours long. So it's going to take us a while to get through them. In the second movie, or second book, The Two Towers, does anybody remember the creepy guy dressed in black at Theoden's castle? His name was, anybody remember his name? Gold Star, if you remember his name. I know my wife does, but I'm not going to let her tell. His name was Grima Wormtongue. And he's this creepy, creepy guy that had poisoned the mind of the king and had kind of installed sort of this puppet regime. He was exercising the dominion of darkness secretly through the king. And I couldn't help but think of this type of arrangement. When I was looking here, you have this governor who's intelligent, he's sharp, he wants to learn, he hears that Saul and Barnabas are preaching and he wants to hear what they have to say. But he's got this creepy false prophet magician guy kind of in the background poisoning his mind and his heart. Okay? And of course, naturally, Elymas is opposed to these missionaries, and he's working to keep them from influencing the governor with the gospel. Verse 8, he's kind of working against him. He's undercutting what they have to say. And it's in verses 9 through 11 that Luke demonstrates to us the seriousness of what's going on here. Now, we mentioned earlier a change. What's the change mentioned here in verse 9? Okay, so a change of name. There's a change of name here. So as these missionaries, on their first journey out into Gentile, in earnest, their first Gentile mission in earnest, the first mention of coming into contact with this occultic, evil magician person, it is here that Luke makes this drastic change that he never goes back to calling him Saul yet. Now he's Paul. And I wonder, what are we, the reader, supposed to take from this, the timing of this change? What do you think? What is it signaling to the reader?
That he's really changed.
Okay. That's possible. But if you remember, he didn't become Paul. Remember, we talked about this way back when we covered the conversion experience. Because a lot of people say, this is when Saul became Paul. Well, no. He was always Paul. He was always Saul. One is a Hebrew, one is Roman. Okay? And so he was always, in fact, way back, Luke referred to him Saul, who was also known as Paul. Okay? So yeah, he was a changed man. I think there's probably something like that there. But think of the context of where they are, what they're doing. What is this shift from calling him something that would make you think of an Israelite to think of something Gentile? When referring to Paul. What's the significance of the name shift here?
Dealing with Gentiles.
Okay. It speaks to his mission. He's not in Israel anymore. He's hitting the Gentile world. I mean, face to face, he's smack up against the darkness and the wickedness and the stuff that you find out there in the world.
Like, and there's all them doctors and lawyers who took on Jewish names to get more money.
I don't know about that. Yeah, I don't know about that. Yeah. But what we're seeing in this text is this movement to increasingly non-Jewish context. You're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. Okay? You're not in Kansas anymore. We're far from home. And we're in this increasingly non-Jewish context. Your mission is to go into the ends of the earth. And God is determined for the gospel to spread. And if that means you are no longer Saul, you're not going to go by Saul anymore. You're going to go by Paul. There's nothing about your mission or your identity or your person that is going to be a stumbling block to those who I want to call to myself. So other than this change of name, what else does Luke indicate to us about the gravity, the seriousness of the situation here in this verse? What does he say next? Verse 9. What's the second half of verse, the middle of verse 9? Saul, who was also known as Paul, what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's this, almost the sense of this fresh indwelling, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I'm sorry. How is a name change so important in the Bible? I mean, we see that. I mean, the kids called Paul, you and Aaron. I mean, like whenever I step on board the boat, I'm no longer Randy.
Yeah.
I go, like, my birth name. I mean, what's
yeah.
the difference?
Well,
so profound
there's some cultural peculiarities to when a Hebrew's name was changed. Usually, it signified a change of your something about you have changed, or something about your destiny or your future has changed. And so, Simon, you're no longer Simon. You're Peter. And on this rock, the rock of your testimony, I will build my church. It's a dramatic shift in the life of Peter that impacted the trajectory of his future. That's not the same. When your daughter calls me P. Scrib, that doesn't.
Well, I was just thinking,
yeah.
It's
just
a
playful nickname. But that's not even
what's. It's a dangerous thing, though, for people to do if every time that they have a huge emotional change, like every decade, this guy has an emotional change. So within 40 years of his life, he could have changed his name four times. I mean, isn't that a dangerous
thing? Yeah, I don't think that's not what's going on here. Marisa was first. Joanne, then.
Mm-hmm. When
yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Joy.
That's what I was going to say. It was all the way back. Abram became
Abraham.
Abraham,
right.
Jacob, Israel.
Yeah.
On and on and on. Mm. So many times. But
yeah.
When it's initiated by God, I don't think it's
that's
dangerous.
Yeah.
That's okay, yeah.
But even that, that's not what's going on. Again, Paul, Saul, he's from Tarsus. Okay, so he's not from, he doesn't hail originally, his native homeland is not Israel. He's a Jew. I mean, he's a Jew of Jews. We know that. But he was born, he's from originally up in that very like Asia Minor area. Okay? And so the native language up there is not Aramaic. It's not, they don't speak Hebrew. They're speaking Greek, they're speaking Latin, whatever other languages. And so when they say he's Saul, he's also called Paul, that's not a name change. It's the same name. It's just two different languages. So he was always both. So the name change here is not what you're thinking, where God changed his name because some massive change in his life. This speaks more to Luke is changing his name. Luke is saying, from now on, we're going to call him Paul because he's finally out there doing what God has called. He's in Gentile mission. He's not in Israel anymore. He's out there. He's on Cyprus. He's confronting the occult. He's preaching to a pagan Gentile governor. And so it's indicating to us, the reader, this massive new step in mission to the ends of the earth. That's what's being indicated to us here. And he will continue to call him Paul for the rest of the letter.
So
all right?
He didn't change his name. Luke changed his name?
Well, no one changed his name. Okay? No one has changed his name. For our purposes tonight, in this letter, the shift of calling him Saul has now become to calling him Paul. Okay? Because Luke is, remember, all up until now, we've been laying foundation for world mission, haven't we? All these things, everything's in Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this gradual expansion in concentric circles beyond Jerusalem And now as we've reached the tip of the bubble and we've stepped out in a Gentile mission, we're calling him Paul from now on to indicate to the reader this shift. Okay? His name was never changed. He was all, from birth, he was called Paul by somebody. Okay? Does that make a little more sense, maybe, Joanne?
Well, I was just thinking that it's the culture around your life. Felipe is Philip.
Right.
And it's not a name change, it's just the pronunciation.
Right. Right.
Culture is
there. Yeah. My name in Spanish is pronounced Juan. I'm Juan.
Should have never said that.
Yeah, now Will's going
to
call me Juan.
I thought Juan is John.
It is. Sean is a form of John. It's an Irish form of John. Okay? Now, it's confusing, I know, because names and languages are weird, but that's what's going on here. That's why he has two names. All right? It's the same name, just different languages.
When you think about the rest of the letters he wrote,
uh-huh.
Like Romans, he calls himself Paul.
Who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. I become all things to all people. And we covered this weeks ago, so I know we may need a refresher. That's fine. It's as if he's saying, if even my name stands between you and coming to Jesus, then call me what you want. Call me Paul. Because when you say Saul, you're thinking Hebrews. You're thinking Hebrew monarchy. You're thinking the first king. Paul says, forget that stuff. You're Gentiles. Just call me Paul. Yeah. All righty. Randy.
Dumb it down for me. So we covered so much ground. So if it'd be like someone with the name Muhammad comes into our church, and we would automatically stereotype him that he's going to try to be converting us. But really, what he
well,
is,
we
he
probably
just
would
happens
think.
To
yeah.
have not taken on a more of a Christian name.
Mm-hmm.
It's stereotypical. So maybe he would say, call me Mike.
Look, when I was in seminary, we had a very international student body, and it was very common for someone from, say, Japan to come in. They'd have this long name that no one could pronounce. So it's like, call me Bob. You know, it was easier for you to call. And so my name isn't a hindrance to you getting to know me. It's not that you're not going to be hung up on my name every time you see me. And it's like a courtesy to you ignorant Americans that can't pronounce Japanese. I'm just kidding. But it's saying, you know, I don't want every time our paths cross, you're not going to be embarrassed to talk to me because you can't remember how my name's pronounced. So just call me something easy. It's probably more like that than anything else we've talked about here tonight.
Maybe this would be a homely way to illustrate it. This guy that grew up in the Canadian border near Quebec, if you were to go move into Quebec, where everybody spoke French, they would probably say Sean, J-E-A-N,
mm-hmm.
or Jacques.
Yeah.
Which, of course, we can't say Jacques.
Yeah.
And that's just according to the Nestleaman, or whatever I have,
mm-hmm.
It clearly says that Saulus is Hebrew and Paulus is Greek.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, which is consistent with what you're saying.
Yeah.
But I thought maybe. Applying an illustration might help.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not.
Are we good on Paul's name at this point? Are we good?
God.
Okay.
Oh, yeah.
I had no idea we would spend 15 minutes on Paul. And that's fine. If we got to stop and camp on something for a bit, that's great. All right? But it's amazing. I think we're getting more hung up on Paul's name than he ever would have wanted us to. All right?
Well, if we get out of here late, it's our own fault.
It's Randy's fault. You blame Randy.
Yeah.
Tonight it's Randy's because Randy's here. We're going to blame Randy. Randy's our scapegoat for the night. Okay? All right. We all agreed. Are we in one accord here that Randy's to blame? All righty. Will, did you want to?
Yeah.
Normally I blame Will, so Randy is a gift to Will tonight. Yeah.
That first blank, I missed it.
Oh, my goodness gracious. Well, we don't want to miss those blanks now, do we? Superstitious. Yeah. Yeah. All righty. So Luke indicates the name change. He tells us he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so now this, what follows from Paul, this boldness, this outspokenness, this power in this confrontation, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, where do these things come from? God. That's your next blank, by the way. And where have we seen a confrontation like this before? Have we? Have we seen this before in Acts?
Peter.
Okay. Back in chapter 8, Peter and Simon the magician. And so Paul confronts this guy the same way Peter confronted Simon. You child of the devil, which is a play on his name. Because remember, his name was Son of Salvation. Paul says, no, you're the son of the devil. You're not the son of salvation. You're the son of the devil. You're a false teacher. You're an enemy of goodness and truth. You're an imposter and a charlatan. You're making crooked the straight paths of the Lord by perverting truth. And so God's judgment that falls is very appropriate. We know from Isaiah chapter 5 that God judges this type of wickedness. He says through Isaiah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And so immediately God strikes this magician with these terms that Luke, the doctor, gives us, a mist and a darkness. I like that. He didn't say he strikes him blind. He says, this mist and a darkness. There's Luke being very detailed and health conscious. And so now this man has to be led by hand. So this one who was leading someone astray is now having to be led himself. So it's a very appropriate, very practical, particular, relevant judgment from God. And by the way, I couldn't help but notice, and this is a little bit of an aside, in chapter 8, you have Simon Peter confronting Simon the magician. Here in chapter 13, you have Paul confronting the magician of Paulus. Now, maybe I'm reading into the text by making a big deal about the names, but I can't help but look at this and see more than coincidence, more than irony. Instead, I see this blatant, blaring contrast between the world full of its counterfeit magic and the church, who are the bearers of the truth of the gospel. Simon the magician, Simon the apostle, confrontation, Simon the apostle wins by the Lord's help. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, runs into the magician of Paulus the governor. Paul the apostle wins with the help of the Holy Spirit. I think Luke is indicating to us again. Remember, he's picking and choosing the stories. I mean, he's preached the whole island. I got to believe there were other opportunities for him to confront the occult, to confront manifestations of darkness and wickedness. But why this story? I think partly to show for us the contrast between darkness and light. And who wins?
Light.
Every time. That's exactly right. And so in verse 12, it says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And here's going back to the two towers, that scene when Grima is finally run out of the castle by, Gandalf, the wizard, runs him out of the tower. And Theoden the king is freed from this toxic poison. And what happens to Theoden? Do you remember? He's looking all gnarled and can barely mumble a word. And then suddenly he's rejuvenated. It's like life has come back into his body. And it's like that's here. This intelligent one who's been captivated by the false teachings of this horrible dark person. And suddenly when he sees the light conquering the darkness, he's amazed. He's shaken to the core. And it's the combination, and these are your next two blanks, of word and sign. The testimony of Paul and the sign of the victory of light over darkness. And he believes. And that's an important word for Luke. He's going to use that word for the rest of the letter. It's a general term that sort of captures all that entails. So when Luke says that he believes, he indicates that there's repentance and faith and almost certainly went and was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's a sort of a catch-all term that Luke uses to summarize everything he's been describing up until this point.
So do you think, I'm sorry that we get hung up. Do you think that these magicians and these two, Simon and Paulus, magicians had like a, these weren't like your regular run-of-the-mill evil magicians. These guys had a direct connect to Satan. And they were doing some pretty raunch, terrible, pulling hearts out of bodies stuff. Kind of.
I don't know about that. We don't know exactly what they were doing. But
whenever you say, a real confrontation, I'm not, I live in the normal world. It's not like every day I run into stuff that's on TV. I'm thinking that these guys were, because the only way to have evil is to have a direct connect to Satan. I mean, he's the bad one.
Well, look, I mean, so...
I mean, that's what I see.
When we talk about magicians today, we generally are talking about people who use... They don't actually have any power, right? They use sleight of hand. They use tricks. It's not magic in the sense of, like, tapping in the...
Okay,
you're right. Now you're talking about, like, sorcery.
That's what I'm...
Okay, so for us, we make that distinction. I think this is talking about sorcery. This is a sorcerer.
You gotta get God's attention.
This is not somebody who just has a nice fancy trick that he's wild everybody. I think he's tapped into something supernatural. And so when Paul looks at him, he sees more than just a charlatan. He's a false prophet. He's wicked. He's a son of the devil. So this is an occultic, a practitioner of the occult. That's who he's dealing with here.
And he wants to
That's exactly right. That's critical. You want to make crooked the straight path. What is the straight path of the Lord? Where does the narrow way point? Who's the gate? Jesus. He wants to make crooked that path. Okay? So this is that's what the devil does, isn't it? He wants to steer us away from the gate. This is no, you know, 6-year-old birthday party clown magician. Okay. Alrighty. So I think in the end, this story really illustrates, and I've kind of touched on this already, the power of God in overthrowing the power of the devil. Good triumphs over evil. Light always overpowers darkness. Always. I mean, take any place in the universe where there's darkness. Darkness is not a thing. Darkness is the absence of light. So when light shines into darkness, it always fills it and wins. And don't say, well, black holes, what about that? Because that's not the same thing. A black hole is where gravity overtakes the power of light, not darkness. So don't get all technical, astrophysical on me here, okay? Light always overpowers darkness. And Luke wants us to know that this guy here, Sergius Paulus, this governor, according to Luke's narrative here, this is the first truly Gentile convert that had no previous religious background in Judaism. So this is a significant conversion. That's why he's the first one. Luke tells it. Now, there may have been others on Cyprus. But for Luke's purposes in telling this story to us, this is the first one like this. Okay? I can't believe it's 7:40 already. My goodness. This was supposed to be... All right. Thanks, Randy. Again, Randy's to blame. No, listen, I love the interaction. I wish we had more of it. So if we have to take 3 weeks to cover three verses because we're talking, that's great.
Moving on.
All right. Yeah, moving on. All right, verse 13 here. So here we are. We're shifting from Cyprus. Paul and his companions, we've got Barnabas and John Mark. All right, those are his two travel companions. They put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. All right, so let's stop here for a minute. So look back at your map. All right, so they're leaving Cyprus. If you remember, Cyprus is Barnabas' homeland. That's where he's originally from. So they've gone to Barnabas' home territory. They've sailed north, and now they're on the south coast of Paul's native land of Asia Minor. So they're kind of like going back to their roots. You know, they're kind of going back to their old stomping grounds in a way. And no sooner do they get to Asia Minor then they suffer the setback. Now, what is the setback? They're in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. What happens? John leaves them. Okay, John leaves them. He's with them. And it's interesting, by the way, and maybe this is coincidental, I don't know, but when you go back to the call of the Holy Spirit to set apart people for the mission, John Mark is not listed. Okay? So you've got these two that were set apart, and all about, by the way, John joined them. Now I don't know what to make of that, but maybe there's something there, I don't know. But we know from chapter 15, verse 38, when we're back in the Council of Jerusalem, Luke clarifies for us that he didn't just leave them, he deserted them. That's the word that Luke uses. He deserted them. Now there's different theories as to why he deserted them. We don't really know for sure. You know, some speculate that he was homesick. I miss my mommy. I miss that spacious house in Jerusalem where the church was meeting and where all these amazing things were happening. I want to go home. That's one theory. One theory is that he resented this shift from Barnabas sort of leading this journey to now Paul, because that's what Luke tells us. In verses 2 and 7, it's Barnabas and Saul, but suddenly here in verse 13 and later on in 46, it's Paul and Barnabas. So there's almost like the shift in who's in charge, who's leading, who's the one spearheading this campaign. So some speculate that he resented that he would rather have been following Barnabas's lead. Maybe he couldn't get on board with this whole Gentile mission thing, because we know he went back to Jerusalem. And when they all return to Jerusalem back in chapter 15, there's this, all of a sudden, this chaos over whether or not they should be doing this. So maybe John went back and he told on them and poisoned. These are all theories. No one knows for sure. One theory, and this is the one that I kind of am warm to because it's not so negative on John, is that maybe he didn't approve of the next stage in their journey. Now, if you look at that map there, I'm going to scroll up so I can see it myself. That southern tip of Asia Minor there, that's coastland, this low-lying sea level type of coastland. But as you travel north, you immediately run into an incline in elevation. It's the Taurus Mountains. And as you climb those mountains, you finally arrive to the South Galatian Plateau, which is some 3,500 feet above sea level. And so when we read other places in the New Testament that talk about this stage in Paul's journey, we would go to Galatians, because Paul's getting ready to go up into the Galatian region. And we know from the book of Galatians that when Paul arrived on his first trip there, he was struck with a debilitating illness. If you look in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 and 15, he says, "It was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." So whatever this thing he was struck with when he arrived there, he was afraid it would cause them to treat him with some kind of contempt. But he said, "No, you received me with openness." So he had something that people would not have wanted to be a part of. Something has major has hit him somewhere in this journey. And it may have even affected his eyesight. We know from verse 15 there in Galatians, "For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." So as you look at this profile, what's happening, something is going on in this trip, and it's quite possible that John Mark is looking at where they're, you want to go up those mountains in this condition? I can't support this. That's a very possible explanation for the departure. I don't know if that's what it is. It's just, we're speculating here. Maybe John Mark could not, and we know it wasn't really terrible because later on, Barnabas wants to include him again, and Paul doesn't, and so Paul and Barnabas part ways, and Paul joins up with Silas because he doesn't want to be a part of John Mark. So Barnabas, apparently, whatever John Mark did here wasn't so grave that Barnabas couldn't forgive him for it. So we don't know what happened exactly, but it's possible that his abandonment, from at least John Mark's perspective, was he was trying to do something in Paul's best interest. I don't go up there. By the way, Sir William Ramsay, the great Nobel-winning chemist from the turn of the 20th century, he speculated when he looked at all that was going on here, he suspected that Paul may have had some sort of chronic malarian fever, which is interesting. Because that was something that the Greeks and the Romans knew all about, and they were terrified of it. So when you look at this, why would he want to go? Why would he press so hard from this low coastal region to get up into the mountains? Well, maybe he wanted the relief of the climate. I mean, again, we don't know for sure. These are all just speculations, but it's an interesting thing to think about as we evaluate what's going on here in their lives, in their ministries together. But the bottom line is, he left them. He deserted them. He set out on this mission that he went with them across the island of Cyprus. They cross up into Asia Minor, and suddenly, for whatever reason, John Mark decides, "I'm going back to Jerusalem." So now it's just the two of them. All right, so verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And remember, there's two Antiochs on your map, aren't there? There's the Antioch where the church is becoming sort of centralized as a launching point. But now there's this Antioch up here in Asia Minor. And this is Pisidian Antioch. And they're there on a Sabbath day. They go into the synagogue and they take a seat in the synagogue. So they're there to worship, or at least there to be there with the Jews in the area who are worshiping. And it's not just Jews. There's also God-fearers. Remember, the God-fearers are those Gentiles who had sort of embraced the essence of Judaism. They may not have become proselytes and converted formally, but they're there. They're drawn to Judaism. They are exercising some level of faith or obedience to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, whatever. But they're there in the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day they go to worship. And the worship would have begun with the recitation of the Shema, which is, you know, "Hear, hear, Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," or heart, soul, and strength. In the Old Testament, Jesus added mind. They would have followed that with some prayers. There would have been a couple lessons, one from the Pentateuch, one from the prophets. There would have been a sermon, an expository sermon that followed, and they would have concluded with a blessing. And in verse 15, it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, you see where they are kind of in the flow of their worship service, the synagogue officials sent to Paul and Barnabas, but Paul in particular, "If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So we've gone to the point of the service where someone's going to stand and preach a sermon, and we see this rabbi, you probably could tell by his clothing, a rabbi had come into the synagogue. "Will you come and teach for us? Will you preach the sermon?" So the sermon that follows is the first full summary of any of Paul's sermons that we have in the New Testament. Now, as we already indicated, this is primarily a Jewish audience. And so his sermon is going to be very Jewish. It's going to be preached to that particular audience. Now, his sermons in the future, particularly the one to the pagans at Lystra and the philosophers in Athens, those will be very geared towards Gentiles. But this one here, he's talking to these men of Israel. It's on a Sabbath. It's in a synagogue. It's following a lesson from the law and the prophets. The theme is God's fulfillment of promise to Israel. So it's a very Jewish context. And so what we find here in the sermon is a sermon that's very similar to the ones that Peter's been preaching. You know, Peter's been preaching to Jews. And all the essential elements are the same. And it's only after Paul has preached this sermon to the Jews and has been rejected that he then states emphatically, "Okay, we're going to the Gentiles, like in earnest now. Like, I'm done preaching you guys."
Yeah, isn't your credibility shot? I mean, like, you supported Jesus, and then you're going to go preach to the Jewish who don't believe that Jesus rose.
No, Paul's credibility is not shot. Remember, Jesus' whole paradigm, his whole pattern is to Israel first and then to the rest of the world. That's the pattern Jesus himself has had. And so I think he's modeling Jesus' own pattern here. I'm bringing the gospel to God's Old Testament people first, and when they reject me, Gentile. Okay? I don't think that undermines Paul's credibility at all. All right, so I'm not going to read the sermon, just in the interest of time. So if you want to go and read all the particulars, you're welcome to take time in your own personal study to go and read that. It's very similar to what we've already heard from Peter and from Stephen. Okay, it's this rehearsal of Old Testament history and teaching with the intention of pointing to Jesus. It's beautiful. I broke it into three parts here. The first is this introduction part from verses 16 through 25. This is that Old Testament preparation. It's rehearsing Israel's history from the patriarchs to the monarchy. And the emphasis is on God's initiative. The emphasis here on what God has done. God is the one who chose Abraham. God is the one who made them, the Israelites, prosper in Egypt. God is the one who led them out. He endured their conduct in the wilderness for 40 years. He overthrew these Canaanite nations that needed to be conquered. He gave them the promised land. He gave them judges. He gave them Saul. He gave them David, a man after his own heart. And now, after Paul has laid this foundation of all that God has done, he's given this constant gesture of giving his grace, it all points to Jesus. This giving God has given us Jesus. And so Paul is kind of like John the Baptist here. He's pointing them, leading them to Jesus. That's that first portion there. This next one here, he focuses on these two main aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that is his death and resurrection. And he, again, connects it to the Old Testament. He doesn't just come in and say, hey, these things happen. It's like he comes in and says, hey, these things happen in fulfillment of what God promised would happen in the Old Testament. He quotes two Psalms and Isaiah. And all of these Old Testament references had to do with David. It's interesting. So he's talking to Jews who would have connected David to some sort of messianic promise. God's son, the Messiah, would come from David. We know, Isaiah 55:3, that God's promises to David are holy and sure and permanent because David's son would be resurrected. The promise he made to David would be forever because the one who was resurrected would live forever. Yeah, Psalm 16, David died, was buried, and his body saw decay, but God's anointed one did not. So this sermon he's preaching, he quotes the Old Testament, all these passages that have to do with David, because he's preaching to this Jewish audience, and he's basically trying to say that all these promises to David were fulfilled in Jesus. He's the Savior of Israel and the world. And now, in conclusion, you have this choice. Are you going to trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of your sins and justification before God? Something the law could never do for you? Or are you going to be those people who needed to hear, like the ones who needed to hear the warning from Habakkuk? Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Remember, Habakkuk was preaching to a people against whom God would raise, or would at least permit to rise, the Babylonian army to execute his divine judgment upon their waywardness. And Paul says, if you reject Jesus, you're inviting the exact same kind of judgment upon your life. And so, this whole sermon delivered to these Jews took the Old Testament to preach Jesus. God gave, God gave, God gave. He gave you Jesus, who was the fulfillment of everything he promised to David and beyond, and you can take him or leave him. If you take him, forgiveness of sins, freedom from the law, and justification. But if you reject him, you will suffer the consequences of God's wrath. That's the essence of his sermon. Now, how do they respond? It's interesting. In verse 42, we're all the way down to 42 now. So if you need to flip a page in your Bible or whatever, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So it sounds like, originally, they were like, yeah, preach it, brother. Come back next week. We want to hear more. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So there were some proselytes there. Followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So it sounds like some of them even believed and were converted that day. So Paul's, like, they're following Paul and Barnabas, and they're wanting to hear more, and they in turn are encouraging them to continue in this grace of God. So at first, there was a very positive response, but then we get to verse 44 and 45. They come back the next day, the next Sabbath, and Luke being kind of dramatic here to make a point, nearly the whole city was there to hear the word of the Lord. So they're there one week and had this favorable response, and next week everyone wants to see what's the spectacle going on down at the Jewish synagogue. And when the Jews, verse 45, saw the crowds, what happened? They were jealous. And so what did they do out of their jealousy? They began to contradict them, didn't they? So where one week they're begging for them to come back and tell us more, tell us about this Jesus, the next week their jealousy, their pride, their ego gets in the way. And now they make it their point to undercut their message. And so, verses 46 and 47, Paul responds. They speak out, Paul and Barnabas both. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Jews there in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch were offered the good news, but because of, and these are next two blanks, because of the disposition of their hearts and their rejection of the gospel, they were unworthy of the eternal life that it offered. So they turned to the Gentiles. Because they were offered the good news first. That's what Paul said. there in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Again, that was the pattern of Jesus. To Israel first and then to the Gentiles. But because of the disposition of their hearts and their rejection of the gospel, they are unworthy of the eternal life offered by it. That's basically what Paul and Barnabas tell them.
Question, John.
Yeah.
Do you think that in response there to those Jews are just for that local group or for the large group?
I think he was just to that group. Yeah. Yeah. But really, it's a message to everyone. Really, it's a message to everybody. If you harden your heart to the truth of God's word and you reject it, you open yourself up to forfeiting any potential for having eternal life. You take it or you leave it. You have to choose. You have to choose.
I watched an archaeological video on some of those Jewish rabbis and stuff from way back when. They really lived good. I mean, isn't it pretty hard to become?
What do you mean they lived good? Like they had a high quality of life?
Inside of some of these villages, some of these rooms that they lived in, they were like mosaic floors. And,
okay, so you're saying they had a really high quality of life.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, isn't it hard to become a rabbi back then? Wasn't it like, it's kind of hard to become that. Wasn't it like
sure.
I mean, so these...
You have to go to school.
These guys were kind of brain.
You have to be smart. You have to go...
These guys were kind of brain... I mean, that was their whole culture, and they were brainwashed. Not brainwashed, that's the wrong word, but they were... This is their... And then, I mean, just to walk in, and then, I mean, it's too bad they couldn't be softened up a little bit before they... That way they could have maybe saw the Lord.
Some responded. And to this day, some Jews will turn to Jesus. There are some that do. We call them Messianic Jews. They trust in Jesus. They receive salvation by grace through faith. Now, culturally, ethnically, you know, genetically, whatever, biologically, they're still Jewish, but they recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to him, and so they put their faith in Christ. Yeah.
Okay, let's talk for a minute. This verse 48 is a tricky one. For those of us who would consider ourselves Arminian, we believe in free will. We don't believe in a hard Calvinist determinism, hard predestination. I also know it's 8. So if parents need to slip out, I'll tell you what, give me 5 minutes. Marcy has given me permission to keep you a little over if I ever have to. And tonight is that night. 5 minutes, okay? And you can leave if I'm not done. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now that last little phrase is a little tricky, okay? The Greek word there, tetagmenoi, means to arrange, to appoint, to devote, to dispose, or frame for an object or purpose. Now it's important to note what that word does not mean. First of all, that's not the same word that we see in other places that's translated predestined. It's not the same word for predestined, like when you're in Ephesians chapter 1 or in Romans, I think, chapter 8. It's not the same Greek word. Okay, this does not say as many as had been predestined to eternal life believe. That's not what is being said. There's also, if you look at the next Greek word there, it's in caps, those three letters, pro. This is not pre-appointed or foreordained. That's not the word here. In fact, tetagmenoi is never used for predestination in Scripture. So whatever appoint means, it does not mean predestination. So if you read that just now as God predestined to eternal life those who believed, that's not what the Greek says. Okay? So what is he saying here? Well, he's not speaking of what was done from eternity, but what was done through the preaching of the gospel. In other words, as it was being preached, those whom God gave the power to believe, believed. God's grace enables belief. We've been saying that is every chance I can. God's grace is an enabling grace. We were, before Christ, we were dead in our sins. We were in darkness. We were enslaved. We were condemned. How does someone in that state ever respond to God? By grace.
His grace quickens. His grace illuminates. His grace empowers. It brings you to a point where even the one who's locked in sin and in death can exercise a will for the first time it's ever been freed. I can respond positively to God. That's what's happening. It's the same thing going on in Acts chapter 16, which we haven't gotten to yet, where Luke tells us that Lydia's heart was opened by God and she responded to the gospel. God did a work in her heart that freed her to respond to grace. And that's true for anyone. God desires all to be saved. He desires all to be to come to the knowledge of his truth. The gospel, we know from Romans 1:16, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so grace is free to all. It's in all. It's a quickening grace. It enables you to come to saving faith. And that saving faith, it's never compelled. That's your next blank. It's grace never compels you. It doesn't force you to do anything. It frees you. Nor does it constrain. In the sense that you can never not have grace. So when God touches you with his grace, he frees you to respond to him, to say yes to him. But that doesn't mean that you can never say no again. And so basically, God desires all to be saved. And what you have here is a picture of two different responses to the same thing. The gospel is preached. God's grace is offered to all. You had some who rejected. They thrust themselves out of the presence of grace. What did he say there? Let me go back to verse 46. You repudiated it. They repudiated grace. And therefore they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. But those who respond with yes, he says those are appointed to eternal life. That's what I believe is being said here. It's not predestination. It's simply saying those who have been quickened by grace and have responded to the gospel, they can give all the credit to God. God deserves the credit for every person that ever comes to saving faith. And those who don't respond have only themselves to blame. Now, I know that was a lot. I said 5 minutes. You have 1 minute. So, ladies, if you have a question before you go. Anybody else have a question about verse 48? It'd be a miracle if there's no questions on verse 48. There's no way I covered it so well that there's no questions in here. Okay, that is a cliche. It's true, but that's not a question, Will. Do you have a question? You can say miracles do happen after anything. Miracles absolutely continue to happen. That's the biggest softball question anyone's ever asked me. Thank you. Question knocked that one out of the park. Ladies, love you. Adios. Alrighty. Seriously, no questions on verse 48. You're good with my strong Wesleyan Arminian argument that this is not predestination? Everyone's okay with that?
Well, it's a little question.
Okay, let's hear it.
To arrange a point, and then you put in parentheses, that's the phonetic spelling.
Yes, that's right. To tag me on.
The same thing for predestined.
I'm sorry, say it again. What's that last part?
You didn't give us the phonetic English.
Oh, did you want the phonetic spelling of the Greek word? Okay.
For predestined.
Myron, how would you like to pronounce that word for us?
P-R-O-R-I-A-S-A-S. That's how I would.
Prorisus.
Do it again.
P R O O R I S A S.
He's got the Greek letters there.
Psoriasis.
You know what? Predestination is a little bit like psoriasis, isn't it? By the way, I'm joking. Predestination is a biblical concept, and I embrace it. I don't embrace Calvinistic interpretation of what it means. All right? Predestination does not mean God arbitrarily predetermines whether someone goes to heaven or hell.
But he does know who's going to accept.
Well, of course. But the question is, does his knowledge compel it to happen? And I say no. I say no. And you do too, if you know it's good for you. Alrighty. Let's finish up here.
You know why I got a question?
What?
This is confusing. This little section right here, I'm going to have to read up on it just to figure out how to ask it.
And I know, I just blitzed through a lot in a short amount of time. I'm sorry for that. I feel I feel compelled to get through chapter 13 sometime in the 21st century. So that's why we're doing this at this speed tonight, okay? If you have, write down your questions or anything that's not making sense, and we'll come back to it if we have to. But let me finish these last few verses here, okay? Verses 49 through 52. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So you have this encounter with the occult back on Cyprus. You have this opposition from the Jews who are jealous and run them out of town. But nothing is stopping the spread of the gospel. It's advancing. It's being spread through the whole region. Nothing can stop it. Yes, in verse 50, there's persecution being stirred up. They're violently driven out. We know it was violent because in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul says, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch. That's what he's talking to. He was persecuted, he suffered, he was driven out violently. And of course, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. He gives praise to the Lord for preserving his life. So in verses 51 and 2, they shake the dust from their feet in protest, just as Jesus instructed his disciples to do. They head to Iconium, which if you look at your map, is pretty much to the east, slightly southeast. And they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And it is no coincidence that when Paul wrote his letter just a few months later to the Galatians, that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of opposition, when the Spirit is there, he produces joy in your life. And I think Luke testifies to that fact here in verse 52. Okay. I'm out of breath. I did way too much talking, way too fast tonight. I apologize. Anybody have any questions or thoughts or issues? Any softballs? Will you got any more of those?
Was there another book that Paul wrote that was emphasized joy or quite a lot?
Ask that again. What
was there a book written by Paul that emphasized joy quite a lot when he was writing the middle of a situation?
He mentions joy a lot, actually. I don't know if I think of one particular book that seems to emphasize it more than others. Do you have one in mind? Okay, well, tell us. And see, it's a tricky question. It's a loaded question. You had the answer to it, but Joanne was on top of that. She got the answer. Well done, Joanne. Okay. Any other loaded questions for the teacher to try to get me to trip me up somehow?
Well, I thought it was a softball.
Oh, another softball. Oh. Dagger to the heart. All right, I whiffed on that one. There you go. Anybody? Kent? You good? All right.
He's just trying to read my Greek New Testament.
Yeah?
I was looking for Lord of the Rings.
I just pointed a book that wasn't
there.
Oh. Everybody.
Seriously, you have not watched Lord of the Rings at all? Raise your hand again. I want to publicly shame you. Who has not ever seen a Lord? All right. C.D. White. Goodness gracious. Okay. Can I ask you why? I'm just out of curiosity. Just not interested. I'm sorry?
I always heard it wasn't anything good.
Wow. Okay. I want to know the names and addresses of every person that ever told you that it wasn't any good. Yeah, what are the other reasons? Just out of curiosity. Scary. Okay, I can respect that. I don't respect that, Louise's excuse. But I respect Maurice's. I'm kidding, Louise. I'm just kidding.
I think I was born in the wrong generation.
Well.
Is probably
no.
I think
it would have been written. It would have been written for a time, a generation that you would have been at the right age for that. It wasn't written the other day. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote it back in the
generation that I was raising five kids.
Okay, well, fair. Okay, touche. Touche.
I don't think
you just sunk my battleship. Okay.
My kids don't know anything about it either because I didn't know about it.
Hey, in fairness, I had no idea what any of it was until my friend told me. I remember he invited me to go with him to see the first movie in the theater, and I made fun of him about it. I was like, because it has elves and dwarves and wizards, and I was making fun of him. And I ended up, I was so amazed by the movie, I went and read all the books. There was 5 or 6 years where I read every single one of the books once a year, including for you Tolkien nerds, the Silmarillion, which is like the Snorefest history book of. Never mind, I've already bored everybody.
Read The Hobbit first. I'm curious.
No, I read I read The Lord of the Rings first. I read The Hobbit after.
Oh, The Hobbit is part of it.
The Hobbit is the prequel to The Lord of the Rings.
I had that in college, and I just about. It was the most boring thing I've ever read.
Oh, you're cracking me up. I love it.
Through it and do a paper on it.
Okay, has everyone in here seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe?
Yes.
Okay, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is like a little kid's silly version compared to Lord of the Rings is for grown-ups. It's for adults. You're gonna come in here one night for Bible study, and we're gonna just watch Lord of the Rings, and someone can sit next to Marisa to keep her from being scared of the scary scene. What's that? Okay. Okay. All right. I'm holding you up at this point. Would somebody like to close us in prayer tonight? I've done enough talking. Someone else, talk to the Lord on our behalf. Thanks, Pastor Will. Go for it.
We thank you, Lord, for your word and how it teaches us to do things and that we learn not only what happened back in those days, but we can apply many of those things to our lives. And thank you for the lesson tonight, the study tonight, and pray that you will teach us individually and collectively. It's exactly what we need to know. And to retain and to use in this study tonight. We thank you.
Amen. All righty.